Let us read together 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Here we have a cup and the wine that's in it, and we have bread, which are represented to us as symbolic of the body and blood of Christ. Our partaking of them is communion with Christ. This is speaking about the Lord's Supper. Let's read together then Lord's Day 28. Lord's Day 28, 29 and 30. Treat the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 28. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ, accomplished on the cross, and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises, first, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me. As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, beside that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. This promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread. Beloved, Lord's Days 28 and 29 explain, in essence, what happens at the Lord's Supper. What is happening at that sacrament? Lord's Day 29, which we'll look at later, next week, say God willing, Lord's Day 29 teaches us what happens with the bread and the wine. It answers this question, are they physically changed in the Lord's Supper? Do they become Christ's literal body and blood? The answer to both those questions is no, and the true position is then explained. Lord's Day 28, our focus this evening, tells us not so much what happens with the bread and the wine, but what happens in our believing partaking of the bread and the wine. Answer 75 tells us that we receive spiritual food and nourishment by believing partaking. Answer 77, and this is quoted in our special text this evening, tells us that we commune with Jesus Christ in his death and sufferings at the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, to which I've already alluded, and which is also quoted at the end of answer 77, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, explains what happens in believing partaking of the Lord's Supper too. This explanation, and indeed more especially verses 14 to 22 in general, this explanation was occasioned by idolatry, or at least temptation to idolatry, in the church of Corinth. This was the question: ought the Corinthian believers join with their pagan neighbours, say in going to the temple of Zeus, or of Apollos, or Venus? And ought they then eat the meats and drink the libations offered to the idols? Does this do any harm? Can a Christian do that in good conscience? Does it do a little harm? How serious is it? Does it really matter? What do you think? Do you think it's wrong? How serious do you think is that? Those are the sorts of things that Paul is dealing with. To put it in more contemporary terms, what about a professing Christian attending the Mass? Would you get upset about that? Would it make much difference? Is it a big deal? Or what if, for whatever reason, whether right or wrong, a professing Christian, say on holiday, finds himself in an apostate church service, liberal, modernist, Pelagian, charismatic? You find yourself in that circumstance. You probably shouldn't be there in the first place, but you're now seated there. And the next thing, you know, the Lord's Supper is being administered, if you can call it the Lord's Supper. Should you partake? Or if you are the head of the house, should you then grant liberty of conscience to your wife or to your confessing children? So, you know, it's up to you. You decide. I don't want to decide for you. What ought you do in a circumstance like that? These are issues which have cropped up and are cropping up in the Church of Christ all the time. In fact, there was a serious instance in one of the Scottish Presbyterian churches where a prominent member was involved with the Mass, and there was an outburst. So you don't have to be in first century Corinth to see the relevance then of 1 Corinthians 10 verses 14 to 22. 1 John 5 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idolatry." Christians are warned to keep themselves from idolatry. And from this occasion, the Apostle Paul gives us inspired teaching on the nature of spiritual partaking of the Lord's Supper. He tells us what happens in the individual heart and soul at the Lord's Supper when he partakes by faith. He tells us that with respect to a true church in verses 16 to 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll say more about that later on. He tells us about the communion which takes place with the Israelite sacrifices. That's verse 18. And he tells us that there's another sort of communion as well, which takes place with, in regard to, the pagan sacrifices. Verses 18 to 22. And as we examine what goes on at the Lord's Supper and what goes on at pagan sacrifices, we'll see what our attitude ought to be and must be. Our attitude with regard to partaking of the Lord's Supper, our understanding of what happens, what is taking place, and our attitude to partaking of the sacrifices of the false churches and of the pagan religions. Consider then the communion of the body and blood of Christ. The communion of the body and blood of Christ. The meaning and the implications. Partaking of the Lord's Supper by faith involves, first of all, a holy remembrance of Jesus Christ. When Christ at the institution refers to the bread and the wine, he pours it and he breaks the other, he says, "This do in remembrance of me." So there's a holy activity of remembrance which takes place at the Lord's Supper. He's saying, by the poured out wine and the broken bread, remember my bitter and shameful death. Remember that it was for your sins. Remember that I did this because I loved you. This is believing, heartfelt meditation on Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross for us. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is what happens and what ought to happen at the Lord's table. In the Lord's Supper, secondly, we do come to a table, as I've said, the Lord's table. Verse 21 says, "You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." Scripture here refers to the Lord's table, not an altar. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper is not administered at an altar. All such references are idolatrous. It's a table. It's not an altar. A table, of course, is for eating and drinking and fellowship. That's what you do at a table. An altar, of course, is not for eating and drinking and fellowship. An altar is for what? Sacrifice. And so we're getting near the idolatry of that position. Sacrifice. And the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice on an altar. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance, that's the biblical word, as we've seen, it's a remembrance of Christ's once and for all sacrifice on the cross 2,000 years ago. Incidentally, this shows us again how the sacraments, and here especially the Lord's Supper, is a sign and a seal of the one true gospel which is preached, which we considered this morning. We said that the gospel is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial and resurrection as explained for us in the scriptures. And here we have the Lord's Supper. This is a sign and a seal of the exact same gospel because it's a remembrance of an historical event centered on a person who said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So when we speak then of the Lord's Supper as a table, we're thinking of fellowship. Table fellowship. Fellowship with the triune God in our Lord Jesus Christ. At this table, we eat and drink in his presence and in his honour and as an act of worship of him. And as the friends, the covenant friends of the King and Lord of the universe who died for our sins. That's what we mean when we say we come to a table. And this is what's happening when the believer spiritually partakes of the Lord's Supper. Furthermore, in remembrance of Christ at the Lord's table, we feed and receive nourishment in our souls. Answer 75 says that Jesus Christ feeds and nourishes my soul. This tells us again, of course, that simple sacramental fact that the bread and the wine are holy signs and seals. They point to something and they seal something. The bread is Christ's broken body, and the wine, that speaks of his blood, which is shed for us. And there's an analogy, a very simple analogy that even children can understand. The physical eating with the physical mouth and the physical hand symbolizes spiritual eating with the spiritual hand and the spiritual mouth, which, as the Belgic Confession explains, this spiritual hand and spiritual mouth by which we truly eat the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's Supper, is faith. It's the hand and the mouth which receives and derives strength from Jesus Christ. This imagery of feeding and nourishment is a very simple and everyday thing. Everybody, I assume, had dinner after the morning service today. This physical food is assimilated and digested by your body and in your body. And this food gives you physical strength and health by the providence of God. In fact, this food not only gives you strength and health, but this food actually becomes part of you. Your body converts the food, which you take with your knife and fork, converts it into flesh and blood. Likewise, believing, partaking of the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper not only gives us spiritual strength and health, but it makes us more and more united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost. We assimilate Him and become more and more like Him. In fact, believing, partaking of the Lord's Supper is our spiritual transformation so that we become more and more flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. That's strong language. That's the language especially as the Lord's Supper was developed and purified in its teaching by John Calvin. And here it's expressed in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 28. Answer 76 says that the Christian becomes more and more united to Christ's sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. Now, this doesn't speak about a physical change in us or a physical change in Christ. This speaks of a spiritual change in us which is wrought by the Holy Ghost. This passage presupposes that the Christian is already united to Jesus Christ. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper does not speak of our initiation into Christ, but of our continuance in Him. Baptism speaks of our entrance, and in the Lord's Supper speaks of the progression and continual feeding on Christ. So we are united to Christ, and in partaking of the Lord's Supper by faith, we become more and more united to His sacred body. The Christian's unity with Christ increases. That's more and more. Then we have the indwelling Spirit, who indwells each and every child of God, because He first indwells Jesus Christ, who is the quickening Spirit and possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's in us and in Him. And the Spirit who indwells us is strengthened by believing, partaking of the Lord's Supper. So that the Christian becomes more and more spiritually flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. Now that's a mysterious thing. That's a mysterious thing even in terms of marriage, because that verse is of course a quotation from Genesis 2 with regard to Adam and Eve, how God brought them together and made them one flesh. And then that's picked up in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul there definitely applies it to marriage. The man and the woman in marriage become one flesh. How do you understand that with regard to marriage? And here the apostle is applying this to the great marriage, the mystery of Christ and the church, so that we are one flesh with Him. And this is the covenant of marriage. And being more and more united with Christ and indwelt with the Holy Spirit and flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, then the Catechism goes on to say that thus we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. So all our life and our government, that is our rule, comes from Jesus Christ. He lives in us, and He guides us. And this is what we do when this is the grace we receive by faith as we partake of the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul speaks of this same reality in Galatians 2, verse 20. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I should add here that it isn't as if there's some special grace which is of a different sort than the grace in which we receive through faith through the week.
rather by faith, feeding on Christ through the preached word, and through searching the scriptures, and by Christian fellowship, and so on, this reality of our being indwelt and our living and being governed by Jesus Christ increases more and more. But this is especially here set forth in the Catechism, developed in connection with the Lord's Supper. And this is because we are eating and drinking. And eating and drinking, as I said, speaks of digestion, assimilation, so that we become one flesh. That's the idea developed in Lord's Day 28. And finally then, spiritual partaking of the Lord's Supper is a real and blessed communion with Jesus Christ. Communion. That's the key word in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? It's a rhetorical question. Of course it is. Everybody knows what it is. And this is the reality. That's what happens at the Lord's Supper. We're communing with the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It is. It is. That's what we're doing. We're communing with Jesus Christ. We're partaking, sharing, and fellowshipping with Christ so that we have one life, His life, and not our own. We have one Spirit, His Spirit, the Holy Ghost. We have one goal, His goal, the glory of the triune God. And we're dying unto ourselves, and we're living thereby unto Him. And in communing with Christ, and of course Christ, as we indicated this morning, speaks of Him in His office as prophet, priest, and king, the one sent by God for our salvation. Communing with Him then means communing with Him in all the benefits which He has obtained for us. The Catechism speaks of pardon of sin, eternal life, spiritual renewal. We're deriving these things from Him by faith in the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper then is not only, or even chiefly, our act of profession. There is an element of profession and confession in coming to the Lord's Supper, but that's not the main thing. It's not even so much a remembrance. It is a remembrance. And in the way of this remembrance, and in a deepening and fulling out of this conception, it is a real spiritual communion with the crucified and glorified Christ in heaven. That's what's happening at the Lord's Supper by faith. And we ought to come to the Lord's Supper, Lord willing, with that in mind. Verse 17 tells us, as a corollary, that communion with Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper therefore implies and necessitates communion with fellow saints at the table. And indeed, you could say, communion with fellow saints in the whole Catholic Church. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And in it refers to those who are partakers of that one bread. Obviously that's speaking about the church. The church partakes of the bread. Christ is the bread. So the fellowship in verse 17 is a fellowship between believers. And the key word in this verse is one. One bread, one body, one bread. Mentioned three times. And this unity is demonstrated sacramentally in the Lord's Supper. And this unity is wrought in us spiritually more and more as we partake by faith of the Lord's Supper. And one day, Lord willing, in the covenant Protestant Reformed Church, we shall again partake of the Lord's Supper. Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That is manifested in local instituted churches as the saints gather at the Lord's table to remember and commune with Jesus Christ. And in so doing, the believer becomes more and more united to Christ, which thereby means more and more united to one another. That too is part of the Lord's Supper. And there's several important implications from this. The first is the nature of religious ceremonies or sacrifices or sacraments, to use a broad collective term. The nature of these things. What is really happening? What is happening at the Lord's Supper? Verses 16 and 17. It's a communion with Jesus Christ in all his benefits, and a sharing and partaking in him, and a conforming to him by the Holy Spirit, and a unity and sharing which with all the believers. That's the nature of the Lord's Supper. And then the apostle goes on in verse 18 to give a second instance, to use a broad category of this sort of thing. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Israel after the flesh is talking about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. After the flesh, not so much even after the Spirit. It's not the point whether these people are believers or not. But he's just saying, in the Old Testament, and according to the law, those who eat the sacrifices, because the Levitical law sets forth burnt offerings and sin offerings and meat offerings and trespass offerings, and certain things were beaten in each. In these sacrifices, sometimes all was offered up to God, sometimes part went to the priest and part to the sacrificer. But those who make the sacrifice and eat that part which God assigns for them are thereby fellowshipping with one another and with the altar. There's a sharing in this altar through which sacrifice is made unto God. There's fellowship and communion and sharing in the Old Testament dispensation. And then we have a similar thing in verses 19 to 22 with the Gentile sacrifices. The apostle says, verse 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So here again we have communion and fellowship as the deepest reality of what's going on, what's happening, what's really happening with these Gentile sacrifices. The apostle tells us who the object of these sacrifices are. Verse 19, he says, it's not actually the idol, whether it be made of wood or stick or stone or gold or whatever. Sometimes, as with Islam, it's a god which isn't presented in those ways, but it's still an idol of the mind. What say then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? He's saying that there is no reality behind those names or statues or pictures. Nothing. There's nothing there. There is no Allah. There is no great spirit, as the Red Indians or the Native Americans would talk about. There is no Jupiter or Apollo. It's like Santa Claus, just a name with no reality behind it. The apostle says that when you offer this sacrifice, there isn't any idol to receive this worship. So where then does this worship terminate? Verse 20, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. These devils are demons, evil spirits or angels, Satan and his hosts. Not that we should think of each particular statue or idol having a particular demon behind it, but in general the hosts of Satan being worshipped through all the idolatrous religions. We have that taught here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at a few other verses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. Moses taught this truth by divine inspiration as well. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. verses 15 and 16 tells us that Israel, and here by prophecy, will depart and apostatize and worship strange gods. Verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils, or demons, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom their fathers feared not. So here's Moses saying the sacrifice to the pagan gods is sacrifice to demons. And he's saying this in the book of the law, the foundational book in the history of Israel, regarding what Israel will do later on. Then we turn to the Psalter. Psalm 106, verse 37. Psalm 106, verse 37. Verse 35 says that Israel, in coming into the land, mingled with the heathen, learned their works, and served their idols. Verse 37, yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, or demons. Earlier we had sacrifice of animals going to these pagan gods, and that was a sacrifice to demons. And here those who offered up their sons and daughters to Molech, that is an offering of them up to Satan and his hosts. And Israel and the church of all ages has sung that is what idolatry is at its root. You can go all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20, which indicates that this demon worship will continue to the end of the age. Verse 20, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Now what does this teach us, therefore, about the pagan religions? Do these people intend to worship Satan and the demons? Do they know that's what they're doing? Probably not. At least that's my judgment. But it doesn't matter what they think they are doing. This is what they are in reality doing. Whether or not the intention is there, this is the result. And in so offering these sacrifices and partaking of these foods and drinks, they are fellowshipping and communing with the emissaries of Satan. That's what happens. And that is how the Christian must judge all the non-Christian religions. These people are not seeking God. They are seeking to deny God, holding the truth down in unrighteousness. They are not worshipping God. They are ultimately not even worshipping the statue. They are worshipping Satan and the demons. The worship itself is inspired of Satan and the demons, and the worship terminates on Satan and the demons. This too tells us what we are to make of the alleged anonymous Christian or the virtuous pagan. They all worship idols. They are all serving Satan through their idols. And so there is no salvation for those who worship the demons. That all follows very simply. And the Apostle Paul is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 teaching us the nature of the Lord's Supper and then the nature of the sacrifices and partaking of the sacrifices in the Old Testament days and then the nature of the Gentile sacrifices with this prominent purpose, which could be stated in two words: no idolatry. No idolatry. The rationale for this is understand what the Lord's Supper is. Understand its real significance. And understand, then, the significance, what's really going on in the worship and sacrifices of the pagans. Now, verse 14. My dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. There is such a thing as idolatry. It is and can be a temptation for Christians. Here is your response. Run away from it. Don't go a million miles near it. Flee from it. Verse 15. I speak to wise men. judge what I say. You have understanding. You have the Spirit. I'm going to explain things. Now evaluate it in the light of the wisdom God has given you. Verses 16 and 17. This is what happens in the Lord's Supper. A real spiritual communion. Verse 17, by analogy, this is what's happening in the Old Testament sacrifices. Verses 18 and following, this is what happens with the Gentile sacrifices. They're not worshipping idols per se. The worship and the sacrifices terminate on the demons. Now, can you partake of these pagan sacrifices? Paul says, I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You want to come to the Lord's Supper. Now, what is it to come to the Lord's Supper? It's to commune and feed on the broken body of Jesus Christ and to become more and more his flesh. Now, you're going out on a Tuesday night or whatever day to have sacrifices with some of your friends, because maybe there's a certain amount of social pressure, and what are you doing having friends like this anyway? And then you're going to partake of the sacrifices made to idols. And then verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. This is a complete contradiction in terms. How can you have fellowship and commune with Jesus Christ and in him with the triune God, the true God, and then fellowship with Satan and his minions, and give yourself over and share yourself with him and have his influences and his guidance in your life? Paul uses a similar argument, which you've quoted recently, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What fellowship hath Christ with Belial, and light with darkness, and unrighteousness with righteousness? You cannot do it. It's an impossibility, a moral impossibility. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table under the table of devils. How can you sit down and have table fellowship with God and then with the demons? And then he says, here we think of that earlier word, I speak to wise men, judge what I say. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And what is jealousy but offended love, the deep love of God for his people? Do you want to provoke him, make him angry, stir him up? Because in so doing, you are committing spiritual adultery and giving your soul to me one minute and then to Satan the next. Can you do that? Are you going to provoke God to anger? Are you stronger than God? How are you going to come out in this conflict? I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And this teaches us the basic problem, if we're going to analyze it in doctrinal terms, why there's such openness to idolatry amongst the professing Christian churches. The professing Christian churches, she has referred to this in the series on ecumenism, are more and more positive towards the pagan religions. Why? Because they do not really understand, because God has given them over to blindness, what's really happening in the sacrifices and worship of these pagan gods. And here's the irony, that as these churches apostatize and go further and further into error, their emphasis is no longer on the preaching of the word, but on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And yet the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which they see as the basis for ecumenism and the basis for something bigger, is something which, rightly understood, totally precludes this possibility whatsoever. And what about the Roman Mass? Because question and answer 80 says that the Roman Mass is an accursed idolatry. What then is happening at the Roman Mass? This worship, and it most definitely is worship, and the Church of Rome teaches that it is the central aspect of worship. This worship does not actually terminate in the wafer. It does not terminate in the statues that may happen to be around the church. It terminates on the devil and his demons, because it's an accursed idolatry. And all idolatry, according to verses 19 and 20, doesn't terminate in physical things. It terminates in the demons. Now, what in the world is a Christian doing at the Mass? Why are Christians open to such things? the current Presbyterian moderator has been present on more than one occasion at the Mass, which is an accursed idolatry, and he has sat there and joined in by his presence, even if he didn't specifically eat. And if the Roman Church had allowed him to eat, what would he have done? Maybe it has done. But his very presence is enough to condemn him as an idolater, because this is the greatest idolatry on the planet. Worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ, apparently, in a piece of bread. Worshipping, in effect, the demons. And calling this the center and heart of the worship of the Christian Church. And calling this the basis for Christian unity. And he's the moderator of the Presbyterian Church. And he's going to these services, not saying a word. And that presence, that attendance, and that smile is participating in idolatry. And you cannot do both. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils, even by your approving, smiling presence. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? I speak as to wise men. Judge what I say. And any man that cannot say that is not wise, but a fool, spiritually foolish, and will be destroyed for his idolatry. All this flows, beloved, from the nature of the Lord's Supper as communion with the body and blood of Christ. And that positively is where we stand. And may the Lord grant us that communion day by day by faith, and give us that communion with the return of the sacrament in his due time. Amen.